If you have your Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. We've been in Luke for a number of weeks, but this Lord's Day, we turn to a new book, and it is Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. So, as you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that today, Father, the light would shine through the scriptures, that you would give illumination to those of us who will hear the word. Father, we know that apart from your illuminating power and the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes and loosening our minds and hearts, we will not be able to receive the truth. And so we are dependent in every way upon you to be able to understand your word. And so give us that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I noted last week, we had been in our series in Luke's Gospel, and we had completed Luke 1 and 2, the birth narrative of Jesus. And I decided that it would be helpful for us to now turn and spend several weeks, at least, in these opening chapters of Galatians. And eventually we're going to return to Luke chapter 3. But Lord willing, over the next number of weeks, we're going to work our way through the first two chapters of Galatians, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So you're on the ground floor today for Galatians. We're gonna, if you'll stick with us, and you'll be here over the next number of Sundays, we're gonna walk through Galatians, and you will have some degree of understanding, of mastery. If you're not already familiar with this great book, you will gain that. It is hard, truly, to overestimate just how important this book is. Six chapters, 149 verses, but this book has had a power and a weight spiritually in the lives of believers in Christian churches down through the ages. It has had a power that's really out of all proportion to its relatively small size. This is a weighty book. The book of Romans, Galatians has a kind of a pride of place in the Pauline epistles, because like Romans, it addresses really the heart of the gospel, and that is, it addresses the doctrine of justification by faith. The power of what God has done in Christ in justifying sinners. And this sermon is a bit of an overview sermon, and so I'm going to have the privilege of citing a few passages that we're going to eventually get to. But just look over to chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. This is the heart of the gospel. This is Galatians, like Romans. Justification is by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Again, I said this book is weighty. It's had impact on so many believers and so many communities of Christians and churches through the years. And of course, we memorably know that it had a big influence upon the life of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. Luther had been the former Augustinian monk who had tried everything that he could to try to gain a right standing with God, whether it's rising early in the morning to pray and saying the Mass and denying himself physically and trying to do everything that he could. And when he finally came to the end of himself and he realized there was nothing he could do, and he understood that salvation rested completely upon the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, it was in the Psalms, and it was in Romans, and it was in Galatians that he uncovered this precious truth. You may know that later on in Luther's life, after he had become a convinced reformer of the church, one of the things he realized was that the celibate priesthood was not a biblical concept. And so he, a former monk, married a woman named Catherine von Bora, who was a former nun. And here's the thing. He had such a high esteem for the book of Galatians that he referred to it as my Catherine von Bora. He enjoyed a happy, warm marriage. And he called Galatians, my Catherine von Bora. Such was his high esteem for this book. One modern commentator that I recently read on Galatians called it the Charter of Christian Liberty. The Charter of Christian Liberty. One of the great passages we'll get to eventually is in Galatians 5 and verse 1, where Paul will say, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the liberty he's talking about? It's the liberty that he had discovered in Christ, that he wasn't bound to try to gain his own salvation by works. Whether they were works of piety, by praying enough, by reading the scriptures enough, by attending church enough, or by ministry, serving the poor or feeding the hungry. What was it Jesus said? The poor you will always have with you. You don't save yourself through works, but you understand the liberty in Christ is the understanding that we are saved and justified by Christ alone. By Christ alone. Solus Christus then became one of the great slogans of the reformers. Christ alone. So, again, what a privilege we're going to have, friends, over the next number of weeks to walk through this powerful, weighty book together. I hope you're excited about that. Today we're gonna start off with the opening verses 1-5, and we find a lot of things in these opening couple of verses that are very typical for Paul's letters. If you've ever read many of Paul's letters, you know that he essentially follows a formula when he writes the letters. It was the same conventions of an ancient letter, just as we have conventions for writing a letter today. We start to write a letter and we start off, dear recipient. You know, how are you? Body of the letter, sincerely, and then we sign the name of the sender. Well, they had conventions in writing ancient letters, and Paul typically follows those conventions when he writes his letters in the New Testament. There are 13 letters that are attributed to Paul. Some people think maybe he wrote Hebrews as well, that Hebrews remains anonymous. It doesn't explicitly say Paul wrote it. But in those conventions, though, in the opening of Paul's letters, he would often put in things that would be clues as to the themes that he was going to address later on in the letter. And so here in these opening verses, although some of it just seems like some normal kind of sundries of who's the sender, who's the recipient, what are the greetings, there are little clues in there where he's going to be addressing the weighty doctrinal and spiritual issues that are going to be at the heart of this letter. So right from the beginning, let's try to listen for these if we can. I want to break up the first five verses like this. First of all, in verse 1, in the first half of verse 2, we have an identification of the sender of this letter, who is Paul the Apostle. Then secondly, in the second half of verse 2, we have an identification of the recipients. Who are the people who are receiving this letter? To whom is it addressed? And they are the churches of Galatia. And then third, in verses 3 and 4, there is what we could call a Christ-centered greeting that is given through this letter. And then finally, in verse 5, the fourth part, I would call a doxology, an expression of praise to God. And so let's exposit the text and let's work through it a little bit together. The first part, again, is the identification of the sender, who is Paul the Apostle. And as I already noted, the letter begins, as ancient letters typically begin, as most of Paul's letters begin, first of all, by identifying the man who is sending this letter. So it starts off, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me. But I'm struck really by just the first two words. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. What this tells us from the get-go, I know some of this seems elementary, but that the writer of this letter is Paul. And you know, one of the interesting things, I have a background in studying New Testament, and even had the opportunity to teach an introduction to the New Testament class at the community college this summer. And one of the things is when you look at secular academic people who study the New Testament, secular scholars like to cast doubt on what's called the authenticity of the Pauline epistles. Like they'll say, okay, we agree Paul wrote Romans, but we don't think he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We don't think he wrote Ephesians. We don't think he wrote Colossians. Let me tell you the truth. Most of the time, they deny the authenticity of Pauline authorship of his letters because they don't like what Paul said in them. And they really wish he hadn't said that. But even the most hardened secular scholars who study the New Testament don't come at it from a believing perspective. And by the way, Paul wrote all the letters attributed to him in the New Testament, all 13, no doubt about it. But even the most hardened skeptics, sometimes begrudgingly, will admit, if you study the historical evidence, that Paul wrote Galatians. It's not challenged. That the Apostle Paul wrote this book. Well, who is Paul? And some of us who've been Christians for a longer time, we've been to Sunday school, we've Bible school, and we sat through preaching rare Bibles. We have some understanding of Paul. Maybe some of the children, though, and even some of us who are adults might need to understand again exactly who this man is. Before his conversion, he was known as Saul. And that's a good name for him because his own report in the book of Philippians is that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he was a Benjamite. And who was the greatest man that came from the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament? King Saul. And so he had a noble name, a noble heritage. He would describe himself in his own letters as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so before he became a believer, he was a pious Torah observant Jew with a noble heritage, Saul the Benjamite. He was a zealous Pharisee, and he persecuted the Christians. They're referred to in Acts as the followers of the way. And you can understand why a monotheistic, pious Jew perhaps might misunderstand Christianity and who would want to persecute Christians who were saying things that to him to say that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is God. That for a pious Jew would have sounded perhaps to his ears like something heretical. And so out of his zeal for God, he was persecuting Christians. According to Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, when Stephen, who was the very first man who died as a martyr for Christ, was stoned to death, those who were throwing the stones to kill Stephen left their cloaks and their clothes at the feet of Saul. So he was there, giving perhaps some oversight to the stoning to death of Stephen. We're told in Acts 9, 1 and 2 by Luke, how Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and even how he went to the high priest and he received letters to take to the synagogues of a neighboring city, Damascus, so that he could find Christians. And Luke points out in Luke 9:2, both men and women. Paul was an equal opportunity persecutor. Both men and women disciples. He had letters and authority to take them and basically drag them back to Jerusalem, probably so they could meet the same fate as Stephen. You may well know, though, that it was while Paul was on this journey to Damascus, as it's recorded in Acts 9, that his world changed. Because while on that journey, he met the risen Lord Jesus, who appeared to him and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" His eyes were blinded. He went into Damascus, and the Lord is always providentially working. He never saves someone without also providentially sending someone to disciple. And so the Lord was moving in Ananias and said, "Ananias, I want you to go to Saul." And Ananias says, "Do you know who Saul is, Lord?" He's dragging. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. But Ananias, prompted by the Holy Spirit, comes. And what's the first thing he says to Saul? He says, "Brother Saul." The relationship had been changed. The man who had been an enemy is now a brother to the believers. And Saul was gloriously converted. And later on then, he is known by Paul. He's not only converted, but he is commissioned to become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's going to reflect on this and within this letter. Turn over to Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16. This is what he's going to give as a remembrance of his own experience of the Lord. He will say to the Galatians in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation..." That means his life in time past in the Jews' religion. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." And then there's one of those wonderful "but" in verse 15 we find in Scripture. "But when it pleased God." Again, we could find this in every verse, can't we? Not "but when I had done a lot of study, and when I had prayed a lot, and when I had sorted things out, and I had weighed things out in the scales of my mind." No. "But when it pleased God." We love Him because He first loved us. He's always the one moving toward us. "But when it pleased God..." And then he describes how he was separated from his mother's womb, like the prophet Jeremiah of old. He was foreordained of God to serve as apostle, to be converted and to be an apostle. And he was called by God's grace. God's Son, in verse 16, was revealed in him that he might preach him among the heathen, among the nations, among the Gentiles. And so Paul's going to reflect autobiographically a little bit later in Galatians 1 about this. So that's just on the first word, by the way, of verse 1. Let's go to the second word, apostle. Paul, an apostle. Here Paul stresses the fact that he filled the office of an apostle. Now, if you look through the New Testament, you will find that there are two types of offices that are described in the New Testament. There are what we could call extraordinary offices, and there are ordinary offices. The extraordinary offices were special offices that were appointed only for the beginning stage of the Christian movement. And so the extraordinary offices were the offices of apostle, of prophet, and I believe also of evangelist. We're going to come back to that term evangelist later. Prophet, apostle, and evangelist. The ordinary offices were offices that were instituted and that continue to be exercised in the church. And those are the offices of elder and deacon. That means that today in the church we no longer have apostles, we no longer have prophets, and we no longer have evangelists of the sort that are described in places like Ephesians 4. But we do have the abiding ordinary offices of elders and deacons. Well, Paul describes himself as an apostle. And by the way, before we get away from this, the fact that there were initially those who stood in the office of apostle or prophet and that those offices have ceased is part of the argument that we have for what we call cessationism. If there could be offices that were exercised early on in the Christian movement to establish it, like the office of apostle, but that those offices only had a temporary existence, we can also assume in a parallel manner that there were also extraordinary spiritual gifts that were meant to be exercised only in the beginning of the Christian movement, so that by miraculous doing signs and wonders, the church could be established and begin. But once the church was established as a movement, and in particular when what was completed? The scriptures were completed, written by the apostles. Then there was no need for those extraordinary gifts to continue. Because in these ordinary times in which we live between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the way God has chosen to communicate to his people is primarily through the ordinary means of elders preaching from the scriptures written by the apostles and the prophets to his people until the time when Christ comes again. Well, we no longer have apostles. But Paul was an apostle, and he describes himself as an apostle. The word apostle, the noun apostle, in Greek apostolos, means simply a sent one. It comes from the Greek verb apostello, to send out. And the apostles were, in fact, initially the 12 disciples who were sent out by Jesus. The 12 apostles. When Judas, who was one of the 12, fell from his office and betrayed Jesus, you can read in Acts 1 how that the disciples chose a man named Matthias to take Judas's place. And then beyond the 12, that would now include, instead of Judas, Matthias, there is another person who is added as an apostle. And it is Paul. He is added as what we might call a 13th apostle to the 12 for the purposes of establishing and spreading the Christian faith. Paul had not been one of the original 12 disciples. He had not been there as a disciple of Jesus when Jesus exercised his earthly ministry. But he was summoned and commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. One of the places where Paul describes this, and this is a passage I know we come to again and again. It's hard to overestimate how important this passage is. But it's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And here's Paul's own description of how God had supernaturally placed him in the office of apostle. First of all, he talks about the foundational understanding of what the gospel is. And so let's pick it up just in verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. By the way, let's just pause here. For the liberal who says that the resurrection of Jesus was just sort of a mass psychological experience, or that the disciples were so sad Jesus wasn't with them that he was sort of resurrected in their memory, kind of hard to explain how Paul can say he appeared to 500 brothers at once. It's a historical reality, the resurrection. He goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So you see, Paul was sort of this 13th apostle, the least or the last of the apostles, appointed by the risen Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that's going on here, friends, is that Paul's writing this letter, and not everybody who initially received this letter liked Paul. They didn't want to accept his authority. One of the things that's going on here is right from the very beginning, he is reminding them of his authority as an apostle. He has been personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to speak with authority about the things of God. And he's going to stress in particular that he did not receive this office from men, but he received it from God. Go back again to Galatians 1:1. Not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul had not been voted into the office of apostle by the 12. He had not been appointed to the office of apostle by Peter, even though Peter was the leader among the 12. But he had been placed into his office directly by the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul is going to say later. Let your eye go ahead to verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation, by the apocalypsis, by the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You'll notice also that Paul stresses the resurrection, going back to Galatians 1:1. He was made an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, that is, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's interesting here. He's noting how God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and it's reminding us of the covenant of redemption within the triune God. The Son in the covenant of redemption purposed to give his life a ransom for many, while the Father purposed in the covenant of redemption to vindicate the Son by raising him from the dead. But the stress on the resurrection here in this very opening verse, I think, points to at least two things that Paul wants to communicate. First, he's stressing the importance, the centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection itself. that Jesus Christ has been raised. Now think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14 when he wrote, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." There's no resurrectionless Christianity. I don't know. It's one of those musicals that came out in the 60s or the 70s. I think it might be Godspell. I don't think it's Jesus Christ Superstar. But the end of their account of the life of Jesus ends with the cross. And there's no resurrection. And again, I guess they go along merrily with the assumption that he was sort of raised in the memory of his disciples. I'm sorry. There's no resurrectionless Christianity in the Scriptures. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised. If there's no resurrection, we have no hope of people being transformed by the resurrection power of Christ. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope of heaven. And so there's no such thing as a New Testament resurrectionless Christianity. And so I think Paul wants to stress that from the get-go. But what's the other second important thing about the mention of the resurrection here? Paul's apostleship had come from the risen Jesus. And so when Paul starts rebuking some of these opponents he's going to meet with in Galatians, he's saying, listen, if you deny my authority as an apostle, you are, in effect, denying the authority of the resurrection. Because it was the risen Jesus who saved me, and it was the risen Jesus who commissioned me to be his apostle. One of the key issues in life, certainly, is that of authority, is it not? And certainly authority can be abused. There can be authoritarian leadership, but there can also be positively authoritative leadership. And Paul is claiming an authoritative role as the Lord's apostle. And, you know, let's admit it. We live in an anti-authoritarian age. We idolize the questioning and challenging of authority. Children rebel against the authority of parents, and sometimes the worst thing we do is let our children watch television shows, even what seem to be like benign cartoons. There are often undercurrents of rebellion against authority, and the parents are presented as silly and not intelligent. And this gets into the warp and lube of their minds. They think, well, my parents don't know anything. There's rebellion that is written in to the warp and woove of our sinfulness. Wives, you've got a temptation to buck the authority of your husbands. It's there. Yes, we noted this last week. We know your husbands are sinners. We know that they lead imperfectly and they are not as they should be in the Lord always. But your sinful temptation is going to be to buck their authority and not to follow it. Youths have a sinful tendency to mock the authority of elders. Churches bristle at the leadership of pastors and elders. Citizens challenge civil authority. We live in an anti-authoritarian age. But here, one of the things I'm struck by in the very beginning, Paul doesn't start off making excuses for his authority or his office, but he puts it front and center. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. And what he is doing is asserting his apostolic authority. He's not speaking as an individual Christian. He's not speaking as a mere man. He's speaking as a man who's been given an extraordinary office by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's not merely asserting his authority over the Galatians who first received this letter. He is also asserting his authority over every person who will ever pick up this letter and read it, or hear it preached. And guess what? That now begins to reach into your pew right now. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. At the beginning of this journey, will you listen to this book as the Word of God? Will you listen to it as the inspired writings of a man who is called from a hater of Christ to be a friend of Christ and was placed in a position so that he would write these scriptures so they would speak to every generation, so they would speak to you? Will we listen to the Apostle Paul and submit to his authority over us as expressed in Scripture? The little book of Jude, the 17th verse, Jude writes, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Scriptures, the New Testament, written by the apostles, have to be binding upon our consciences. Notice also, though, now we're into verse 2 finally. He's had this big stress on his singular authority as an apostle, but then notice what he also says. "And all the brethren which are with me." And all the brethren which are with me. He's been singularly called out, but now he says, "I also stand with a group of godly men, these brethren who are with me." And if you read through Paul's letters in the book of Acts, you find that he worked with a group of men. They were kind of a band of brothers together. They stood by Paul in his apostolic labors. They included men like Timothy and Titus and Luke and Silvanus and Sosthenes and Barnabas and Aristarchus and Onesimus. And again, I go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul lays out there the extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Sometimes we think of the word evangelist, they were thinking of like a Billy Graham type figure. But actually, I think in the New Testament, that term evangelist referred to these apostolic associates of the apostles, men like Luke and Mark, who wrote gospels. Euangelion, they wrote the gospel. And so they were evangelists, and that they were promoting the gospel that was preached by the apostles. And so Paul is saying that he stood with men like this. There's a list of seven such men given in Acts 20 and verse 4, where it says, "There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus." What this tells us is, the way Paul begins this letter, he's reminding us, he's standing singularly upon his apostolic authority, but on the other hand, he's saying, "I stand with other brothers. I'm not a loose cannon. I'm not out here on my own. I'm standing with like-minded brethren who have also similarly been touched by the Lord." This reminds us that though we might often be called upon to take a lonely stand for Christ and for the truth, once we take that stand, we will seldom stand completely alone. And there will be godly brothers who will stand with us. So Paul has this faithful group of men, his fellow ministers, who stand with him in contending for the true gospel as he writes to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, the sender. The second part of this opening is the recipients, the identification of the recipients. This is the second half of verse 2. "Unto the churches of Galatia." Unto the churches of Galatia. Galatians is unique in that it is the only one of Paul's letters, again, if we exclude Hebrews and think, we don't know whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but it's the only one of the 13 letters explicitly attributed to Paul that is not addressed either to a specific church in a specific city. So like Romans is to those in Rome, 1 and 2 Corinthians to those in Corinth, or to a particular individual, like 1 and 2 Timothy is to Timothy, Titus is to Titus, Philemon is to Philemon. So Galatians is the only book that's not written to a particular city, the churches or believers in a particular city, or to a particular individual, but is written to churches, plural, in a wide geographical region, to the churches of Galatia. Let's take the word churches first. In Greek, it's ekklesia. The singular is ekklesia. And that word literally means the called out ones. The first time this word is used is by Jesus himself, when he says, I will build my church, my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It refers to the visible local assemblies of God's people who stand in covenant with one another, confessing a common faith, and ministered unto by appointed officers, to the churches of Galatia. And by the way, just this one mention should remind us, if we need reminding, that Paul cannot imagine Christianity that is apart from involvement in a local, visible assembly. Sometimes you run into people and they're like, I love Jesus, but I don't like church. Well, sorry, that's not biblical Christianity. If you really love Jesus, you will want to obey His commandments. And the pattern that we find of biblical Christianity always is, if you're a Christian, it means you're connected to a body of believers, a visible body of the saints. I had the opportunity this week to be up in Providence, Rhode Island, and we visited the Roger Williams Memorial. The first Baptist church in North America was established there. Roger Williams fled from the Massachusetts colony into Rhode Island because he didn't conform with some of the Puritan views in Massachusetts. And he helped establish the first Baptist church. But within a couple of years, he had left that and become what was called a seeker, who didn't believe in visible, organized churches. Roger Williams was wrong. You can't hold to biblical Christianity unless you're willing to submit yourself to and be covenanted with a local body of believers. It's just impossible to construe Christianity without that. Now, there's some debate as to what exactly is meant by the term Galatia. During Paul's day, there was a Roman province that was called Galatia. And it's right there in central Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey. If you look at a biblical map in your back of your Bible, it'll probably have a label. If you look in the middle of Turkey, it'll say Galatia somewhere in there. There's a debate among scholars as to whether Paul was writing to churches in North Galatia. It's called the North Galatians theory. Or whether he was writing to churches in Southern Galatia. It's called the Southern Galatia theory. Or whether he was writing churches in both North and South, the Pan-Galatians theory. And the truth is, we just don't have enough knowledge from the book to know for sure. There are a couple of mentions in the book of Acts of Paul ministering in Galatia in Acts 16:6 and Acts 18:23. There are mentions by Luke of Paul ministering in Galatia. And if you look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 13 and 14, it describes how Paul preached in the ancient cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And all of those would have been cities in southern Galatia. You might remember it was in Lystra where at one point they wanted to worship him like a god, and then a little bit later they wanted to stone him to death. So he got a bit of a mixed reception there. So the debate is whether or not Galatians is written perhaps to those churches that he had ministered in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra that are mentioned in Acts 13 and 14, although those cities are never specifically mentioned within the book of Galatians itself. We do know that Paul, from what he writes in Galatians, had apparently had a hand in establishing this church from the very beginning. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16, and look at what Paul writes here. Galatians 4, 11 and 16. He says, I am afraid of you. That really means for you. lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm worried whether or not I've wasted my time with you, basically he says. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at the first. Now that seems to indicate that he perhaps was the first one to preach the gospel to these. That he was the one who saw them come to Christ. He was the one who discipled them. He's the one who helped establish the churches. And somehow it had come about through some circumstance where he had had an infirmity of the flesh. He goes on to verse 14, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They had received him, esteemed him highly, received him as if he was God's messenger, God's angel, even as his words were the words of Christ being spoken to them. He says in verse 15, where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. From this, some people speculate that his infirmity of the flesh perhaps was blindness. Perhaps Paul had an illness of the eye, perhaps was not able to see, and for some reason wasn't able to travel around much. And he was there in this area of the Galatians, and because of these providential circumstances, he was able to preach. And the people loved him so much, they said, Paul, if we could, we would rip out our own eyes and give our own eyes to you. It's interesting that at the end of the letter, if you look at Galatians 6, in verse 11, he writes there, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Why did he have to write in large letters? Perhaps because he couldn't see. Was this the thorn in the flesh that he writes of in 2 Corinthians that he had asked the Lord to remove from him, that he'd be able to see? But it's just, you know, here's Paul, this little guy, his body beaten, bearing on his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, perhaps not even able to see. But everywhere he went, passionately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that people were being converted. People being discipled. Churches are being established wherever he is. Now, he had helped establish this church, but apparently, since that time, Paul had had a falling out with these brothers. In fact, if you look back in Galatians 4 and verse 16, he writes to them, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And here's the thing we're going to find in the book of Galatians. It's what is called a polemical book. It has an argumentative tone to it. When Paul writes Philippians, it's all encouragement to the church at Philippi. But when he writes Galatians, he's essentially taking the Galatians to the spiritual woodshed. He's saying, listen, I preach to you guys the gospel, and now that I've been away from you, you have compromised the gospel. You have abandoned the gospel. In fact, he's going to say, go back to Galatians 1:6, that they have left the gospel and they have embraced what he calls another gospel. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Apparently what had happened is there had been some false teachers who had come into this church. We sometimes describe them as Judaizers. And they were teaching the people at Galatians who had originally received the pure gospel from Paul that if you really wanted to be a Christian, what you had to do was begin keeping the Old Testament law. And in particular, if you were a Gentile, you needed to be physically circumcised. You needed to obey the Old Testament law given in Genesis 17 to Father Abraham. If you want to be a real Christian, you need to be physically circumcised. And Paul writes Galatians to tell the Galatian believer, you have embraced another gospel. That is not what I preach to you. And he's going to sometimes say some things that are rather harsh. Look at Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? But sometimes when you're a parent, you have to raise your voice to your children, don't you? Sometimes you have to be stern. Sometimes you have to speak directly and uncompromisingly. A lot of times your children don't like that. They're used to you speaking lovingly, gently. But sometimes, out of love and concern for them, you have to speak directly and sternly. And so the Apostle Paul is going to in this letter. Galatians is also well known in this regard because it's the only one of Paul's letters that doesn't have a thanksgiving. In all of Paul's letters, at one point he says, I thank God for you. None of that. The opening, Galatians 1. He loves them, but because he loves them, he's willing to speak the truth in love to them. On one hand, Paul is going to rebuke the misuse of the law by legalists who falsely claim that one can be saved by their own law keeping, and most particularly that they could be saved by being circumcised. And so in Galatians 5 and verse 6, he will boldly write, For in Christ, Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Not by works, not by the work of circumcision. Doesn't even matter if you're uncircumcised. It's immaterial. It's irrelevant. But what matters is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, however, he is also going in this book to rebuke those who misuse the law by saying it doesn't matter how one lives or whether one obeys the commands of Christ. Look in chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And by the way, those are the two sinful tendencies we have, isn't it? On one hand, there's the sinful tendency of legalism. And it's to say, I'm not saved just by the cross work of Christ. I'm saved by the cross work of Christ plus my faithfulness. Paul's going to say, no way. That's not the gospel. On the other hand, the other extreme, and this particularly happens in a church like ours, among people like us, who really begin to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, the sinful tendency to which we are often prone is to say, salvation is by grace, and now it doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter how I live. That's called antinomianism, lawlessness. And Paul, in Galatians, is going to oppose both of those things. And if we want to live a balanced Christian life, we're always walking with that tension, aren't we? Understanding that salvation is by grace, through faith, not by works, but avoiding the sinful tendency to think that we need to add our righteous works. Also avoiding the sinful tendency to think that it doesn't matter how we live because we believe in the sovereign grace of God. Let's look now in verses 3 and 4. We've got the sender who's been identified, Paul, the recipient, the churches of Galatia, and now we come to the Christ-centered greeting that follows. As Paul says, Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The greeting in verse 3 is rather standard in Paul's letters. grace, God's unmerited favor to you, peace, peace that comes through, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, being justified by Christ, shalom, wholeness to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, he focuses first of all upon the distinction and function between God the Son and God the Father. What is it that God the Son does in salvation? He gave Himself for our sins. Past tense. The cross work of Christ is completed. It is sufficient. He gave Himself for our sins. Think again about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. What is Paul doing here in this greeting? It's a preemptive attack. Galatians, you're not saved by circumcision. You are saved if you are saved because Christ gave Himself for our sins. Notice also that His giving Himself for us was so that, here it says subjunctive, so that, a potentiality, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Now by that, Paul is not saying that the world is necessarily evil, although it has been deeply wounded by sin. What he is saying is that with the incarnation of Christ, His death on the cross, and His resurrection, already having taken place, already being interjected into this world, something has begun to change, and this present evil world is being transformed now by Christ, awaiting the day when it will be fully consummated at Christ's second coming and the beginning of the glorious new age. But to hear Paul's polemic again, if you have been saved by Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, then it ought to be making a difference now in how you live, because you ought to be being delivered from this present evil world, this present evil age. It is the work of the Son to give Himself and to deliver His people. And it is the work of the Father to purpose this and to will it to take place. It is, verse 4, according to the will of God and our Father. And then finally, in verse 5, Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever. And amen. If you ever read through Paul's letters, you find often these little spontaneous expressions of praise. It's like Paul couldn't get through too many sentences without stopping and saying, to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you imagine what we talked about before with his probably problems with his eyesight. We know, like, the book of Romans was definitely dictated to a man named Tertius. If you read Romans 16, Tertius have written this letter. Paul often dictated these letters to scribes, perhaps because he couldn't see well enough to write them. You can imagine the person who's trying to write this letter down, and just all of a sudden, Paul, as he's going along, Paul, an apostle, to the churches of Galatia, oh, to God be glory forever and ever. These spontaneous expressions of praise that just sort of erupted from him. What's interesting about this one is, what is the antecedent? That's the grammatical term here. What is the antecedent for the whom? To whom be glory forever and ever. What does it refer back to? Well, it refers back to God the Father. But in context, who else does it refer back to? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we call a high Christology. See, the early Christians didn't believe Jesus was just a good man, a martyr figure. They believed what? He is God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this past Wednesday, I told you my visit to Providence, Rhode Island. Well, last Wednesday, I had the opportunity to be in downtown Manhattan. very interesting experience. A lot like being in North Garden, Virginia. We went down into lower Manhattan and went to the Statue of Liberty, and then we came back and we walked up Broadway and came to the place where the Twin Towers were. And we went to the 9/11 Memorial. And it's the first time I had been there. And you walk in, it's a beautiful place. They have two just beautiful monuments that are right on the places where the Twin Towers used to stand. And now they're these beautiful fountains, huge in scope and size, hard really to imagine unless you're there to see it. But it was very certainly fascinating. And there's sort of a solemnness when you enter into those grounds. Everyone is kind of quiet. And picked up the little form and was reading about it. And the little pamphlet noted that in the 9/11 attacks, 2,977 people from over 90 nations lost their lives. The oldest victim was 85 years of age. The youngest was 2 years of age. And it also noted that among those who perished that day, particularly right there on that spot, and you're standing on a spot where a couple thousand people died. Among those who died were 400 first responders, the firemen, the paramedics, the police officers who went into those towers trying to save people's lives. It's really a solemn experience to visit that site. Well, today, friends, I want to say that when we come to Galatians, we're starting this journey today in Galatians. The first thing that Paul reminds the Galatians about is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And so Galatians, these six chapters, 149 verses, stand as a sort of solemn, literary reminder to us of the saving work of Christ. The one who entered into this present evil age, this present evil world, and by giving his life, redeemed for himself a people. What is more, he triumphed over death when God the Father, according to his perfect will and purpose, raised him from the dead. That is the gospel. We can never trade this gospel for another gospel. We can never cheapen this gospel or compromise this gospel by saying that men can be saved by any other means, however pious or laudable it may seem. There is no other means by which we can be saved than by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to hammer it home, and hammer it home, and hammer it home in Galatians. Why? Because we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Amen?
Amen.
Let me about you stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the word. We thank you for the labors of men like Paul. We know that Paul was, humanly speaking, an imperfect man. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to write out your own God-breathed words. And so, help us, Father, to stand, even as we've spoken of earlier today, under the authority not of Christ Reformed Baptist Church or of this particular minister or the elders, but Father, under the authority of your scriptures, under the authority of the Apostle Paul, commissioned by the risen Lord. If there are things that we find in our reading of Galatians where we have erred, Father, help us to, in humility, to repent and to seek the truth, conform ourselves to it. Father, doubtless, none of us is going to stand outside of the need for conviction, repentance, and more nearly conforming ourselves to your word. Reform us, Father, and help us be always reforming, conforming ourselves to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.